Of you. Again, our sermon text this morning is Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. Pay careful attention to the word of the living God. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray for God's help as we come to our sermon. Let's pray. Father, we come to the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. And we pray that we would view this as you view it. That you would give us hearts of grace. That again, you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we would believe the words which you have spoken. These words of Mark are not merely the words of a man. They are the words of God. We pray for help this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I think some elections are probably rigged. And I think it's about time that we start thinking about disenfranchisement again. Maybe you've heard of the recent election in Venezuela. Everybody but the incumbent thinks that the election was rigged. And now what some might call a less important vote, the question was put to internet users. Which is the best flavor of ice cream? To which the voters replied, apparently, chocolate. And now what I think and what I believe is the most silly and ridiculous popular vote of all time, if you allow me to count as a vote, a view on the internet platform YouTube. Do you know what the most popular internet video of all time is? It has been viewed 15 billion times. 15 billion votes for this one video. Now again, there are only 8 billion people on planet Earth, just by the way, so you know, do the math, okay? Most popular video. Baby Shark. Do 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 do. Okay, Baby Shark is the most popular internet video of all time. This is what democracy has given us, people. So again, are we to trust the popular vote? Can popular opinion really be used to guide us in these times, I ask? Popular opinion can be corrupt. It can be wrong. Sometimes it can just be plain silly. Do, do, do. Do, 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 do. Do. Okay, it is really catchy. I actually did watch it this week. I gotta be honest, okay? But let's talk about the election that I know is weighing deeply on your hearts right about now, which is the one in our sermon text. This is an election, people. Pilate puts Jesus' life up to a popular vote. So the voters come to Pilate, and Pilate agrees with them by voice vote, well, what shall I do with Jesus Christ? And this vote actually doesn't appear to be rigged at all. There's some politicking going on by the chief priests, but it's within the bounds of legality. And it doesn't appear to be rigged. And actually, surprisingly, it appears to be unanimous. The rightful king of all the universe is condemned and put to death by popular vote. And again, the reason he is put to death is because he is a king. Now again, not the kingship that he is accused of. He's being accused of trying to lead some coup against the Romans. Now that is incorrect, and it's unjust that he is put to death for that false claim, but nevertheless, the people and Pilate are unwittingly correct in claiming that Christ is king. Pilate is correct to leave Christ, the King of the Jews, above the cross because that is who Jesus is. Jesus is king. And as a king, he has authority. And it is ultimately because of Jesus' authority as king that he is rejected and killed. For our sermon this morning, I want us to look at the way that different people respond to Jesus' claims of authority, to Jesus' claim as being king of all the universe. And in looking at how different people respond to Jesus, I want to look at how we should respond to Jesus' claims of authority. And essentially, I want us to realize and to remind ourselves that Jesus is our king. He does have authority over us, and he calls you and me to submit to his lawful authority. He is king. We'll have a two-point sermon today to see this. The first, okay, again, we're trying to see what does submission to Jesus as our king involve? What does that involve? Well, first, submitting to Jesus means fighting against unbelief. It means fighting against unbelief in all the forms that it comes up. Now, I'm told there are many ways to skin a cat. I'm never going to put that theory to the test. But I also know that there are many ways to reject Jesus. It doesn't look the same way each time. Unbelief takes different shapes. And so we're going to look at our passage, and we're going to see just a few ways that people reject Jesus in our passage. We're going to do some character studies, as it were. So first, we're going to look at the unbelief of the religious people. Right, the chief priests, the elders, and the Sanhedrin. Okay, so what form of unbelief does this take? You can see that it's very deep-seated hatred and rejection of Jesus. Look down at verses 1 and 3. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And then verse 3, you just see what they're doing. And the chief priests accused him of many things. Again, it doesn't take a neuroscientist or a rocket scientist to see what is motivating the chief priests and the religious people, right? They hate Jesus. Even look at verse 10. I mean, even the pagan Pilate, right? He even perceives the hatred and the envy of these chief priests, right? What arouses this hatred of Jesus and these religious people? Well, again, we're not going to see it all in our text, and, you know, we got to read the Bible in context, right? So where are we in Jesus' ministry, right? What has Jesus' ministry been about? Well, basically, everything in Jesus' ministry has been undermining the religious elite. Right? How do the religious elite have power in this day? Well, again, they create these extra-biblical rules, right? Their interpretations of the Bible, they exalt over the Bible. And then they have the people come in thraldom to them so that they know how to relate to God, right? It's the priesthood that you really, really, really need if you want to please God, right? And Jesus says no. No, Jesus says the Bible is very sufficient, and I am sufficient, and I will guide my sheep however I want to guide them. Thank you very much. Now, it goes without saying that that ruffles their feathers a little bit. They don't like that. Now, they have all these rules for Sabbath observance, and Jesus just seems to stomp on each and every one of them. And again, they say, well, before a meal, you know, you got to do the ceremonial washing of hands. And Jesus looks in them and says, how about you clean your hearts, you dirty sinners? No, where does impurity come from? No, it doesn't come from los manos. Las manos? Why am I going Spanish? I don't know. It doesn't come from the hands. It comes from your heart. Again, Jesus is deliberately stepping upon their authority because that's what kings do. Kings claim authority over their subjects and they demand submission and obedience. Again, they want to have all these elaborate sacrifices in the temple and they want to change pigeons for shekels and whatnot. And Jesus looks at it and he says, you are corrupting my Father's worship. And this must stop. Again, we can sort of see why they hate Jesus, why it all comes to this in the Gospels, right? Jesus is deliberately asserting his authority as king. No, he's not doing it so much in words every time, but he's all but done it, right? In his parables, he's very much said, you guys are the one who kills the cornerstone and rejects him, right? By his miracles and his teaching, he's claiming his authority as king. And what form does their unbelief take, right? Hatred. It's actually evangelistic hatred. They have to spread the good news of hatred of Jesus to others. Look down at verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Again, they hate Jesus so much that they want others to hate him too. They want to bring others in to this gospel of the hatred of Jesus. So again, that's one form that unbelief takes. Just bubbling, seething hatred. It's not hard to see, right? Some unbelief is really just not hard to see. Let's look at a different response to Jesus. That's one response to Jesus' claims as king. Let's look at another response and let's simply just look at the crowds, right? How do all these people, this flock of people, how do they respond to Jesus? Look down at verses 11 through 14. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. It doesn't appear that there's all that much to say about this group of unbelievers. It doesn't seem that their opposition and their unbelief of Jesus is really all that principled. Their unbelief sort of seems to be ignorant. From the context, we don't really know about them. We're not sure why they came to Pilate's headquarters that morning, whether they had known Jesus for a long time or maybe just wanted to see a spectacle. We're not sure. But we do see them basically as puppets of whatever the religious elite sort of tell them, right? The smart people tell me that Jesus is bad, so maybe Jesus is bad. Maybe I should just follow their lead. Maybe that's it. Maybe they're just little puppets. Or maybe they want someone better than Jesus. Again, it's not hard to see the irony in this passage, right? You know, who's released and who's condemned? Barabbas, right? The one who has already committed insurrection and murder against the Roman government, right? This one is released. But the crowds like Barabbas for some reason. They like him. What appeals to the crowds about Barabbas? Well, Barabbas is a person who's willing to kill to get things done. He's willing to kill. He's willing to actually do stuff in the world. The Jews don't like the Romans. They're sick of their presence in the holy city, Jerusalem, and Barabbas, he doesn't like them either. And he's willing to do something about it. Barabbas is their man, but Jesus, what does he do for them? Preaches? Boring. Who would listen to a sermon? He preaches. He does miracles. He tells people to believe in God and to trust in him. That doesn't really bring about political change. So again, the crowds, they sort of have a needs-based unbelief, right? Jesus doesn't meet my needs. I need a political hero. I need someone who's going to get some stuff done in this world. And Jesus just isn't doing it for me, so I need someone else. So maybe they don't even hate Jesus that much. It's just like, he just doesn't do it for me. So again, unbelief takes different forms, right? Unbelief can be the seething hatred that we see in the religious elite, right? Or perhaps it can simply be this pragmatic unbelief that the crowds seem to have, right? Jesus doesn't meet my needs, doesn't make me happy, he doesn't help me accomplish my goals, so I don't need him, isn't worthy of my time. But there's yet another form of unbelief, which maybe is the most popular, I don't know. I'll let the surveyors and the pollsters do their polls. But it's definitely common. And it's what we see in Pilate, right? What do we see in Pontius Pilate? Do we see a man bent on killing Jesus? And the answer is no. Right? He actually sort of wants to get out of this whole thing, and yet he orders it done. He orders Jesus killed. Why? Let's look down at verses 2 through 5 again. Jesus is brought before Pilate, and Pilate says to this prisoner, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Pilate, it seems, actually wants to figure out the truth about the prisoner who's been brought before him. He wants to give the man a fair hearing, it appears, right? So he brings up the charges against Jesus, verse 2. "Do you claim to be king?" Now that would obviously be an act of sedition against the Roman government, the lawful Roman government. But Jesus, for whatever reason, just doesn't really feel answered to, or feel compelled to answer Pilate. So he gives a non-answer. "Are you the king of the Jews? You have said so." Again, that's a non-answer. Jesus doesn't answer one way or the other. And Pilate, again, he starts, it appears he gets exasperated, right? Look at verse 4. "Have you no answer to make? I cannot believe that you are not answering these charges. How about you just answer a few of them?" But again, now Jesus doesn't feel compelled to answer this man. And if you've been with us, we've seen that this is actually a pretty good tactic if you're Jesus and you want to escape punishment, right? Because they've got nothing on Jesus, and if Jesus is simply silent, I mean, he could get out of this thing perhaps with, you know, a scourge or two, but, I mean, there's no evidence against him. And again, if Pilate is going to release anyone this Passover, it's going to be the dude who, like, actually committed murder and insurrection, right? Right? Again, even Pilate, again, as a judge, he's sitting on his judgment seat. And look at verse 10. I mean, he judges rightly here. "For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests delivered him over." And so Pilate has basically what he thinks to be is an innocent man before him, and he wants to release him. It's in his power. The problem is there's this big mob outside his headquarters. So look at verse 9. What does he say? He says, "How about I just let him go?" Look at verse 9. "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Again, Pilate, he hasn't come to a firm decision as to who Jesus is, but he seems to be tilting favorable. Pilate seems to be tilting favorable, right? Pilate seems to think that Jesus is innocent, and yet Pilate's indecisive. Pilate is indecisive. He will not come to a firm conclusion about Jesus. Look down at verse 14. Again, he believes that he's innocent. "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" Pilate thinks he's innocent. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Now again, saying Jesus is innocent is maybe not the best profession of faith I've ever heard. There's certainly a lot worse that you can believe about Jesus. I mean, people have said that he's the son of the devil. He's the son of Beelzebul. His power comes from demons, right? Those are some pretty bad things to say about Jesus. Pilate says he's innocent. Not too bad. It's not quite going. He's the son of God. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. But he at least sees that Jesus is, if not a perfect man, he's not a bad man. Again, that's not a bad place to be. And yet, he never does anything with it. He never follows these conclusions and musings that he has in his head. He never comes to a decisive answer about who Jesus is, whether he really is a king, because he's interrupted by a mob. Look down at verses 14 and 15 again. "But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him!' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified." How does Pilate's unbelief manifest itself? Again, he starts out in, again, we can almost call it a neutral position, right? He has some okay thoughts of Jesus. Again, he's got to fill out his theology, read some John Calvin, but he's not doing so bad right now, okay? He has some sort of good thoughts about Jesus, but he just never develops those thoughts at all. He sits on the fence and he's sort of content to stay there until he just sort of jumps off and goes off to do other more important things. Again, Pilate lets the tyranny of the urgent control him. Pilate lets worldly concerns cloud out thoughts of Jesus. Again, coming to a conclusion as to who Jesus is, that's an important question. Is he king? That's an important question. But Pilate has stuff to do. Right? He's got this crowd on his hand. He's just got to sort of deal with this. It's too urgent. He can maybe think about Jesus later. Again, so we don't see a man who, in his heart of hearts, hates Jesus with every ounce of his being. Pilate really just seems to be a weak and indecisive man. And yet, at the end of the day, how does his unbelief manifest itself? Kill Jesus. He's weak, he's indecisive, and he's pragmatic. So again, I hope what we're seeing this morning is that unbelief doesn't take one shape every time. Right? If you're a Christian, sometimes you tend to go, like, what's an unbeliever? Right? The modern atheistic philosophy professor, right? The one who's an evangelist for atheism. Right, and that's true. That person is an unbeliever. That's, we're right to think of atheists, professing atheists, proselytizing atheists. Like, we're right to think of them as unbelievers. They are. But if that's your only category, and you're a Christian, you can actually sort of get proud. You can sort of get proud because that's not you. Well, I don't struggle with being an atheistic philosophy professor. Sure, I have my doubts from time to time, but no, I love Jesus. That's something other people struggle with, not me. I'm a Christian. But again, the scriptures warn us all, Christians and non-Christians, about unbelief. Because you don't have to go off the deep end to be an unbeliever. You can simply be weak and indecisive like Pilate. You don't have to hate Jesus to be an unbeliever. No, you can simply just never really answer the question of who he is. And again, whether you're a Christian or not, we are all tempted to fall away from the living God. The scriptures warn us against unbelief. Scriptures urge us to have a real relationship with Jesus. and to guard our hearts against unbelief in all its forms so that we would know him and that we would not fall away. Again, I especially say this word to Christians. Do not be proud. No, you are probably, I know most of you people, I don't see any future atheistic philosophy professors springing up out of this soil. But someone who just wants a better, more tangible savior in this world, someone who does something politically for him, someone who wants, I don't know, just not to think about all these spiritual things. I have other things to do. Do I really have to think about that? I can see that cropping up. So again, fight against unbelief. It can take hold of anyone, not just people out there. It can be us too. Okay, so what are we looking at this morning? We're looking at Jesus being our King. What does that require? It requires us to fight against unbelief. And we've seen a few forms of unbelief, right? We've seen great hatred, seen perhaps indifference and weakness. Now at this point, I love it as a preacher. It'd be really good. It'd be a great 1-2 punch if I could say, look at all these bad unbelievers. Let's not be like them, but let's be like this guy, right? What if there was someone in this text who was like, I believe in you, Jesus. I'm going to go to the cross with you. They're all wrong. I mean, that would be a sermon right there. That'd be a great 1-2 punch, but hopefully you see the problem. There's no one. There are no good examples in this text. Again, no one owns Jesus. No one clings to him. No, they all forsake him. Everyone in our text, except for Jesus, of course, Sunday school answer, right? Everyone except for Jesus in our text is just really, really bad. There's not a single person in our text who comes out looking really good at this, right? I mean, the only person who's ever been innocent has just been condemned to death. Way to go, everyone. So again, I don't really have a good example for all of us in our text. And yet, if we had to ask ourselves, who's the one person I would want to be in our text? There actually is someone in our text that we would sort of like to be. And again, I think that the gospel writers are very intentional with the parallels that they're making. I mean, Jesus and the crowds, they had a terrible day. Okay, the crowds condemned Jesus, the religious elite should be confessing the Messiah of the Jewish scriptures, but they don't. Someone actually has a really good day. It's Barabbas. Barabbas comes out of this whole thing having a great day. Again, think about Barabbas. Think about his morning, right? It's early morning, Friday morning, we think. And we don't know how long Barabbas has been in custody. But Barabbas is on death row. And he's going to be crucified as a prisoner. And crucifixion is no cakewalk, people. We don't know when his crucifixion is scheduled. Perhaps it's this very morning. Perhaps it's in a week, in a month. I don't know. It's very soon. But what do we know about Barabbas? Just like Jesus, he's imprisoned in Pilate's headquarters. And now, what I'm about to say can be seen from the Gospel of Mark, but if you would, turn over to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 27, 19 through 23, page 783. I'd like you to see this, because I think it helps us get in Barabbas' shoes a little more. Okay. Again, imagine Barabbas on this morning, right? He's in his jail cell. He's at the governor's headquarters, and Pilate is outside talking to the crowd. And what does Barabbas hear? Look at Matthew 27, verse 21. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And the crowd said, "Barabbas." Now again, when I read it, right, it's just one person reading what a crowd says and what Pilate says, but Barabbas would not have been able to hear what Pilate said. It's just not possible. He was in a jail cell in the governor's headquarters. He's not going to be able to hear Pilate's question to the crowd. But you know what he is going to hear? He's going to hear a crowd of 5,000, 500, I don't know how big this crowd is. Let's say 1,000, good round number. He is going to hear a crowd of 1,000 unanimously shouting, Barabbas! How do you think Barabbas felt when he heard his name called by 1,000 people? What appears to be an angry mob. Betty actually got pretty scared. I mean, if he wasn't awake before that, 1,000 people chanting your name in unison, that's going to wake you up. But it gets worse for Barabbas. Because what is the next thing that Barabbas hears? Again, he's not hearing Pilate. What is he hearing? Look down at verses 22 and 23. Barabbas! And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with the Christ who is with Jesus who is called Christ? And they said, let him be crucified. Why? What evil has he done? Let him be crucified. What has Barabbas heard? He has heard an angry crowd of about 1,000 just shout his name at the top of their lungs. Barabbas! And then what is the next thing he hears? Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. He's sweating bullets now, people. He's a political prisoner. He's murdered. He's led an insurrection. And a crowd is shouting for his blood. And so the centurions come along with their dangling keys. They walk down the corridor. They unlock his cell. And they say, you're free. Barabbas, you're free to go. How does he respond? Don't lie to me. I heard what they said. This isn't funny. Don't play with me. No, but what do they tell him? What do those centurions say? Barabbas, you've been pardoned. Jesus of Nazareth is to be crucified in your place. Again, the gospel writers are begging us to see the ginormous irony. They're begging us with every stroke of their pen. Look at this. Innocent man, perfect son of God, has done nothing wrong. A human court can't even get evidence against him. And he is to be condemned to death. And then you have an actual insurrectionist, an actual murderer, getting out free. The gospel writers are trying to tell us something. They're trying to tell us the meaning of Jesus' death. And the meaning of his death is precisely that prisoner swap. It's precisely the just dying for the unjust. Again, the question of the gospel writers and the reason they are writing this, well, first of all, it happened, right? And they're just writing down the truth. But the second reason, what's important for us, is that they want us to come to a firm conclusion as to where we stand with God. And they are trying to ask us the question, has Jesus taken your place? Has Jesus taken your place? Now again, we don't know how it goes with Barabbas, right? Jesus does, in a physical sense, take his place, right? There is a very much a physical exchange here. But of course, what has Jesus, again, I think memory serves me right, the first words out of Jesus' mouth in the Gospel of Mark are repent and believe in the gospel. Right? We don't know if Barabbas actually responds to the gospel message as he should. Right? Barabbas, I mean, Jesus has taken Barabbas' place in a physical sense, but again, for Jesus to take his place in a spiritual sense, Barabbas has got to respond to that good news. He's got to repent of his sins, and he's got to believe that message of the gospel. Saved from physical death, yes, we know that about Barabbas. We don't know whether he's been saved from spiritual and eternal death. We don't know. Well, let's focus on the people sitting here this morning. Because the message of the Bible is that if you have ever hated someone in your heart, if you have ever lied, if you have ever cheated, if you have ever lusted in your heart or outside of your heart, if you have ever worked on a Sunday unnecessarily, if you've committed even one sin, then you are guilty. You are guilty before God's eyes, and you are on death row, even for one sin. That's how seriously the Bible takes sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And now the good news is that there can be a prisoner exchange. And again, Barabbas found it. You can find it too. It comes through Jesus, people. Jesus is the one who can take away your guilt. He can take your place. He can wash away your sin. The message of Barabbas is that Jesus' death, Jesus' life, is good enough to cleanse you of your guilt and bust you out of prison. It can cover your sins. Now, if you're a Christian, if you're a Christian, you know this news. And I hope you cherish this news. It should be dear to you. Again, Jesus just isn't some guy. He's a king. He's a king who deserves honor and majesty and a purple robe and a crown and a scepter. And he gets abuse and death. And he doesn't die for stellar people. That we could understand, maybe. But no, he dies for bad and rebellious subjects. So if you are a Christian, cherish that news yet again this morning. Jesus has taken your place. Jesus has covered your guilt. You are free in God's sight. You are not guilty. And if you are not a Christian, there are no chains dangling about you, to my knowledge. You're not in fetters. You're free. You can sort of do whatever you want, right? You drove here for some reason. You drove here. You decided to listen to this message. Again, you can do sort of whatever you want. Maybe you're not guilty in a human sense. But the message of the Scriptures is that you are guilty in a divine and in a spiritual and in a very important sense. And again, think about human justice, right? You can get away with it here. Now, I'm not encouraging you to do that. Please don't leave church, commit crimes, and say, well, my pastor said I could get away with it. Please don't do that. Don't do that. But that's the truth. You can. You can. You can get away with injustice and crime on planet Earth. Maybe some technicality of the law, perhaps faulty evidence, perhaps there was a hung jury. But God knows you perfectly. He sees you perfectly. All your guilt is fully before His eyes. Again, we can escape human justice, but you're not escaping God's justice. You're not. God sees you. He knows you. He knows your guilt. But there is a way of escape. There is a way of escape. You are guilty. You need to know that. You need to acknowledge that. You need to acknowledge your sins before the Lord God Almighty. Acknowledge your sin and guilt and take Jesus for a substitute. Take Him for a substitute. Jesus can take your place. Jesus can take your place if you actually repent. God has boundless mercy on those who truly repent through Christ. So this morning, I would encourage you and implore you to seek pardon through Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Obey Him. Submit to Him. He is King. So Jesus Christ is King, people. Submit to Him. Let's pray.